Let's suppose that my wife has given me a wonderful gift. And so I begin to tell you about this gift that she gave me. And I go on and on for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, talking about this wonderful gift. And then some more conversation happens, and then I begin to talk about this wonderful gift that my wife gave me. And I talk about it some more. But in the process of all this discussion, you never hear me say anything about what my wife is like. Wouldn't you think that my affection was in the wrong place? And I believe that sometimes we act sort of like that in relation to creation. We go out and observe beautiful things in our natural world, and we say, oh, isn't this neat? Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this intricate? And we don't start saying, what does this tell me about God? I believe that one of the things we should be doing is we should be observing what we call the natural world. Theologians call it natural revelation. And from that, be learning what God is like. So in this study, we will be following the direction of scriptures. Because the scripture teaches that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen through creation, particularly his eternal power and Godhead. That's Romans 1, verse 20. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And in Job 12, verse 7 and 8, we are to be taught by the beasts of the earth. And so our approach is not, well, isn't this a neat thing that God made? We start there. But then we continue with, by observing this thing, what should we learn about God through what he has made? And this song that you just sung, the song, How Great Thou Art, speaks about some of that. Because the person is going through the woods, and he's seeing those, and he's listening to the brook, and he's feeling the breeze, and he observes various things, and his response is, O Lord my God, how great thou art. The first thing that we should notice from the natural world, from the natural revelation, is the existence of the universe. It's here. In spite of what philosophers want to tell you, that, well, maybe you just think it's here. Maybe that's a tree out there. You're not sure. It just looks like a tree to you. Well, you go out there and bump your head against it. Maybe it just feels like you bumped it against a tree, but you don't know for sure. Those kind of foolish statements and foolish thinkings have no part in the Christian life. The fact that the universe exists is shouting for the existence of God. The existence of the universe implies that there is one of two possibilities. Either it always existed, or somebody made it. That's the only options. Now, the first possibility, that it always existed, is impossible, because if it always existed, that means that the second law of thermodynamics, which says that entropy must increase, means the universe would already have run down. All the stars would have burned out. Therefore, somebody must have made this universe. The universe has to have had a creator. Now, there are two possibilities regarding the creator. Either someone made that creator, or that creator is eternal. You see, the creator couldn't have made himself. So, you could argue, well, maybe there was a God that made the universe, but then there was a bigger God that made that God, and a bigger God that made that God, and a bigger God that made that God. Regression, regression, regression. But eventually you're going to have to stop. You can't have an infinite regression of gods. And so at the very least, you're going to have a sequence of gods, and behind it an infinite God that always existed. Now, here's where the Bible helps us out a little bit, in that God says in Isaiah chapter 43, he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So the universe is shouting, there had to be a God who was eternal, who set all this in motion, that God always existed. In other words, ultimately, we have an eternal God who is the most powerful being in the universe. You see, Romans says it to us very clearly. The things that are made declare God's eternal power and Godhead. Another implication in the natural world, what is called natural revelation, is the existence of morality in man. Man has a moral sense. He realizes that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Now, some people in our day, as they have pursued endless perversion, claim that there is no moral sense. Whatever you decide is fine. Here's the way to test it. So you believe it's all right if somebody killed someone else for the right reasons or for whatever reason? Just they have to decide what's good for them? Well, what if someone killed your daughter? How would you feel about that? Oh, that's a different story. When injustice happens to them, they feel that that was indeed injustice. This idea of morality implies a lawgiver. And this also fits precisely with Romans chapter 1. The invisible attributes of God are clearly revealed, his eternal power and divine nature. Man, though, has put himself into blindness and self-imposed darkness. I have a friend who has a PhD in biological science. His PhD is in organic chemistry or cellular biology, one of those kind of life science things. And he gives seminars on creation. His name is Ben Scripture. And so he gives seminars on creation according to Scripture. And he said this. He said, modern man in his cities isolates himself from God's general revelation. He builds buildings to shut out the wind. He has all kinds of lights that obscure the stars. He has pavement that makes the earth infertile. The absence of animals. The animals are chased away. And instead he has artificial light, artificial cooling, prepackaged foods, and artificial turf. We even have artificial turf in this room, don't we? And you see, God has all of these things shouting at human beings that the Creator was here. And what man does see, he is willfully ignorant. He invents explanations to preclude a Creator. In fact, it's interesting that Darwinists refuse mathematical evidence that their position is false. There's a book that you might enjoy reading sometime. It's called Darwin on Trial by a man named Johnson. And in that book, he describes how a mathematician named Ulam contended that at an institute that microevolution of the eye was highly unlikely because so many mutations were required and the available time was too short. And the Darwinists claimed that he was doing science backwards since the eye had actually evolved and any mathematical difficulties must not be real. And when another mathematician argued against Darwinism, a Darwinist claimed that he was arguing for special creation and that was the real reason they could not accept it. You see, the universe is shouting that evolution cannot be true. Our daughter is a Bible translator for a group of nomadic cattle herders in West Africa. And one day she was discussing things with one of these people and happened to mention that there are some people that do not believe in God. And these nomadic people were astounded that there were people on the earth that didn't believe in God. That is the most absurd thing. How could that ever be? But you see, these people take their cattle out into the bush. They see the leaves on the trees that God has made. They see the different animals that they encounter. They see the birds. They see all kinds of things that are shouting to them that God exists. God made this. And finally, one of them said, "Oh, those people must be terribly ignorant that believe such a thing." You know, they are terribly ignorant. They are willfully ignorant. Now, there may be some people who've simply been brainwashed by the brainwashing that our culture is inundated with. But someone who studies what God has created deeply has to be willfully ignorant. It is so complicated. I mean, just take any one facet. Like, for example, blood clotting. There are a whole sequence of very complicated reactions and chemistry that has to happen in the right order for blood clotting to actually happen. But then you have to make sure that the mechanisms are in place so that blood clotting does not happen when you don't want it to happen. You must make sure that blood clotting doesn't happen at the wrong times and the wrong places. And that is a complicated part of the whole scenario. And if you don't have all those pieces working together at the right way in the right time to do the right thing and to not do the wrong thing, the organism would have died out long before you could get your successive mutations to get the thing to finally work. The universe is full of things like that. God is recognizable by his amazing ingenuity and cleverness. Now, what are some of the specific attributes of God that we learn by observing creation? One is that God is a lover of beauty. You see this in many, many ways. You see it in the fall foliage. You know, there's nothing quite like an Appalachian autumn. You see it in spring foliage. Have you noticed the soft pastel colors of spring? They are so beautiful, different shades of green and some reddish colors, various ones, just beautiful different ones. Or the multitudes of beauty in the color of flowers, or sunrises and sunsets. We're privileged to live in a place where we can see sunrise and sunsets very often. And we enjoy it over and over and over and over, this display that God makes again and again. The plumage of birds. God could have made all birds just be brown. And you have all these different colors that he put. And sometimes you'll see a bird that seems quite plain. And then they fly and they open their wings and you see some bright feathers right under their wings. Or what about the coloration of fish? Have you noticed how beautiful fish are? If you haven't noticed, I'll tell you one place that you can go see them. If you go to a Cabela's store out near Olympia, Washington, they love to have trophy animals and trophy fish. Since they're near the sea, they have trophy fish there. And you can see lots of beautiful fish that are mounted there on the wall. What about snakes? Have you ever observed the beautiful coloration of snakes? Some of you are saying, ooh. But observe it sometime. If you haven't seen it in real life, and you haven't caught one and looked at it closely, then go to the zoo and look at them. God gave snakes lots of beautiful coloration. What about beautiful animal coats? Tigers, foxes. What about beautiful songs of birds? God could have had them communicate just by grunts. Or how about beautiful metals? Gold, silver, or beautiful celestial bodies, moon, stars. You know, some of the other cultures that have not been permeated by Christianity lack an appreciation of created beauty. Oh, well, that was a sunset. So what? Oh, those are clouds. So what? Do you ever go out and just look at the beauty of these clouds? Have you seen the beauty of cumulonimbus clouds? Those thunderheads, have you seen that? Do you enjoy that? Here in this wide open space in the West, you ought to be able to see that in a marvelous way. What about the beauty of waterfalls, oceans, lakes, rivers, deserts? Each sector of geographical and topographical area has a beauty of its own. Some years ago, our family was renting a house from a farmer in Pennsylvania. And he talked about going on a trip. And he talked about seeing some waterfalls. And he said, you know, once you've seen one, you've seen them all. You know what I thought? Once you've seen $1 bill, you've seen them all. Our family has gone to see waterfalls, many different ones in many different places. We've gone back to some of the same places and seen them the second time or the third time or the fourth time or the fifth time. And you know what? It's wonderful to see them again. God uses random processes to create such spectacular beauty. It is amazing. The beauty of entire mountain ranges, entire landscapes, the patterns in wind-driven snow. God is a lover of beauty. Frost patterns, snowflakes. The contrast is the devil wants to make things and people ugly. And you know, as our society pursues the things of Satan more and more, they embrace more and more ugliness. As we observe creation, we also see that God is a lover of variety. A variety of color in all these areas, animal, plant, bird, fish. Variety in shapes of leaves. Variety in people, personality, skin color, male, female. The size of people. You know, some people are very tall, some are short. Their shape, the shape of faces, children and adults. We get to see people of all different stages in life. Faces are so similar and yet so different. It's really amazing when you think of it. We notice people by face and can identify them by face. And it's not because somebody has an ear on top of their head or eyes sticking out of their earlobes. It's the same basic face, but just subtle little differences, very small differences that let us know that, you know, that is Jim and that is James. Two different ones. Snowflakes. No two alike, as far as anybody knows, and yet all six-pointed symmetrical. I would have run out of ideas after the first 20. The change of seasons. We are privileged to live in a place that has four seasons. What a nifty thing that is. And don't you love fall? It's a wonderful season. The beauties of these colors that just erupt in the nice crisp air. And some of you might say, I don't like winter as good. But there is wonderful beauty in winter. And it does something wonderful for you. Let me tell you what it is. It makes the microbes start over. You know, it's one of the great advantages in living in a place that gets cold in the winter. You live in the tropics, all kinds of microbes and poisonous biting insects and who knows what all keep going. And then spring, this new life erupting forth. And summer, you get to have stuff in your garden. I mean, each season has its own wonderful things. And we have the privilege of having that variety that God loves to put into the universe. Music, the variety of music and variety of tone, variety of harmony, rhythm. Birdsong variations. There's a gray and white bird called a mockingbird that some of you might have seen. And it mimics other birds. And it has maybe 700 songs. I found out within the last few years that the brown thrasher has many more songs than what the mockingbird has. Thousands of songs. The many varieties of living things. There are over 100 different species of maple trees. Now, I shouldn't say it that way, because maple tree is a species. over 100 different varieties of maple trees. Now, maybe there are different species of maple trees. I should be cautious about that. So I won't push that too hard. Anyway, 100 varieties of them. There are 8,600 kinds of birds, and there are 21,000 kinds of fish. Now, isn't it amazing that God hid those multitudes of kinds of fish in the sea where most people never see them? How about smells? Variety of smells. The variety of aromas. I mean, the fragrance of a rose, the aroma of cooking food. Don't you love it? You like how bacon smells when it's being fried? Or how about when bread is baking? And then there are aromas that warn you of things. Oh, there's a black and white striped animal nearby. Food. Just think of the variety of food. God could have had us just collect one little seed that would have all these vitamins and minerals and whatnot that you need, and pop, you eat that, and you're good for a week. Instead, he made all these different kinds of foods. Not only the main groups, but great variety within these groups, so that we can taste these, savor these, enjoy them. You know, many kinds of fruits and nuts and vegetables and meats, and it shows God's generosity, doesn't it? There's a certain diet called the Hallelujah Diet. I don't know if you ever heard of it. I think it's badly misnamed. I personally don't think there's much to say hallelujah about it. They view the extra foods that God has made as a temptation. Just to give you an example, in September of 06, our family was in Idaho, and a family fed us on bear steaks, and they were delicious. What does God say about eating such things? Every creature of God is good and can be eaten with thanksgiving. That's a hallelujah diet, is it not? We look at creation and we see God's generosity. We see this beautiful change of foliage that occurs every year over hundreds of square miles. Just imagine, God could have made one tree that does that. And every year, there would be a great migration of people to see that one tree that has changed to this beautiful color. But God didn't do it with just one tree. He did it with thousands, millions of trees. Plants that bear a bounteous harvest. Or beautiful flowers far up on the northern tundra above the Arctic Circle that no man will ever look at. God's generosity has those flowers there. God's cleverness is exhibited in creation. You have destructive processes which produce beauty from ashes. A volcano is a destructive process, but out of that process comes something very beautiful, petrified wood. Amazing. And out of that volcanic process, we see from Mount St. Helens that you can have floods and canyons created in just a few days. Another thing that came out of a volcano is Crater Lake. Crater Lake is in southwestern Oregon. If you ever get a chance to get to Oregon, you should take time to visit Crater Lake. It's a old volcano where the caldera collapsed, and then that cavity filled up with rainwater and snowmelt, and you have a lake that's on the order of 1,200 feet deep, and it has an amazing cobalt blue color. It's just astounding. Now, just imagine if a man tried to make that kind of lake. So you'd get up there with big earth-moving equipment and gouge out this big hole, and then you'd plaster it with something so that it wouldn't leak, and then you would pump water up into the thing, and it looks fine. And after a few years, you're noticing it's sinking down. Oops, that thing is leaking. What shall we do? You go in, drain the lake, and you try to find where it leaks, and you patch it and all that. And what does God do? He has a volcano erupt and then have pieces fall back down. Who knows how all the things work, and somehow it seals itself enough that it can hold the water, and then it has a beautiful cobalt blue yet besides. You know what God can do? God can bring beauty out of lives that have destroyed themselves. God made a heart, an amazing pump that pumps unceasingly for 70 years or longer without taking a break. God is clever. He makes complicated machinery that reproduces itself. Now, the men at NASA have made amazing machines, but imagine telling those engineers there, look, don't bother making any more spacecraft. Just make one that'll have a baby one and then feed it. God made a body that heals itself from diseases, from wounds. Now, the contrast, again, is what man can do, illustrated by NASA scientists. When they went to send men to explore the moon, what did they put on that spacecraft? Redundant systems. Because if there's a certain thing that's critical for the mission, you've got to make sure you have a backup of that thing so that that failure doesn't cause the mission to fail. So, like for example, you've got to have something that will ensure a continual oxygen supply for those men to breathe. And if that thing that's doing that fails, you're done. So you need to have a backup system in case the first one fails, and then maybe for something very critical, you have another backup system. You see, we know that our creations do not fix themselves. And you see how God's creation is so much higher than ours. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, he said. They're so much higher than ours that they can fix themselves, they can reproduce themselves, they can adjust themselves when they're hit by some major perturbation. Like, for example, the whole deal at Mount St. Helens has been a major laboratory for scientists for the last 30 years to see how a ecosystem recovers after a catastrophic event. God shows his cleverness in the dance of honeybees. When a worker bee finds a great source of nectar and comes back to the hive, is her goal to deposit that nectar as quickly as possible and go out and get more? And the answer is no. Her goal then is to show the rest of the bees where that nectar is so 50,000 bees can go get it. How's that done? Inside a dark hive, she begins a dance. And the angle of this dance compared to vertical relates to the angle the bee should fly in relation to the sun's position to get to the source of nectar. Now this bee who came home with the news of a good nectar source may actually dance for 10 hours. So inside this dark hive, she is dancing. But while she's dancing, the sun is moving, changing position. And inside the dark hive, she is changing her dance to be the current position of the sun, not the position that she saw when she went to get the nectar herself. Now, who would have thought of that? The answer is, he who made all things. The universe is full of things like that. Every slice that you want to look at, if you look deeply enough, there's enough there to do a PhD dissertation, and then once you do your dissertation, you find there will be more things to do it on. God shows his cleverness in engineering. A pit viper has infrared sensors between the nostril and the eye, and that provides imaging sight in total darkness. And that viper can see in total darkness, a mouse, and strike at it and hit it accurately. Snake jaws come apart to swallow an animal larger than the snake's head. And then what about the navigation system of migrating birds? There's a bird called a bristle-thighed curlew. And when those chicks are 5 weeks old, the parents go away. And then the chicks gorge themselves on berries and insects in the Alaska Peninsula where they were hatched. And they take short little flights, and then without experience or guides, they suddenly leave for a nonstop flight for the islands of Fiji, Tonga, and French Polynesia, and most of them make it. Amazing. Who would have taught them that? Namely, the Creator. Or there's the bar-tailed godwit. They fatten up in Alaska until 55% of their body weight is fat. Then they stop eating and their internal organs shrivel up to reduce weight. And then with maximum fuel and lightened innards, they fly south at 45 miles an hour, nonstop to New Zealand, 6,800 miles away. In birds, there is fat storage in special cavities so it does not interfere with muscle. It is more highly concentrated and contains very little water. The bird gets water through the oxidation of the fat. The golden plover would crash into the sea because fat reserves are too short, unless it saves 23% energy by flying in formation. Now, that energy savings does not occur for the bird at the apex of the V, so they take turns sharing the burden. By the way, that illustrates how burdens should be shared. You see, the universe is here to teach us something. Jeremiah 8, verse 7 says, "Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord." You see, God has these created creatures doing things that are according to a precise timetable and direction, and yet people who have more intelligence are not observing the judgments of God. Creation illustrates God's power. Volcanic eruptions release more energy than atomic bombs. There are earthquakes that can flatten cities. Lightning releases a tremendous amount of energy. Hurricanes, it's a huge heat engine that moves in off the sea. And then there are glacier-cut mountains. If you've been to places like Yosemite National Park, it's amazing to see these granite cliffs where ice chopped that off. Amazing. The worldwide flood. Grand Canyon is an exhibition that there was a tremendous amount of water in a very short time cut a huge canyon. Colorado River, at its present size, could never have cut that wide canyon. It took a lot of water in a short time to do it. There was a tremendous energy release as that water was flowing down through there. The tremendous energy release of the sun pouring forth all the time, and we catch just a little bit of it during the daylight hours when our side of the earth is facing toward the sun. God's knowledge is illustrated again and again in the universe. There are animal instincts. There are things that make the body all work together. God made the seeing eye and the hearing ear. And that tells us the person who made those mechanisms to do those things certainly must see everything that's going on and must hear everything that's happening. You can observe in creation and see that God is concerned about little details. There are myriads of tiny little insects. They keep discovering new varieties of them year by year. There are many one-celled organisms, the little beasties that Leeuwenhoek saw in his lenses when he looked at pond water. You see, God is saying by all these little teeny things, he is not just interested in the broad picture, he is interested in the very detailed picture as well. You see, God is concerned about little details. That means he can be concerned about the little details in your life. God is a God of order and precision. The earth is the exact distance from the sun that it takes to make the earth inhabitable. If it was a very small amount closer, it would be too hot. If it was a small amount farther away, it would be too cold. God exhibits order and precision with mathematical orderliness. There are spirals that you can observe in the head of sunflowers. Have you looked at those and seen the seeds are shaped in a spiral shape? Or in seashells, you have spirals. And you have things that occur in the natural world called Fibonacci number sequences. When you look at rabbit populations, for example, there's all kinds of orderliness that is built into the universe that mathematicians discover. Oh, well, this thing that just looks like a mathematical thing, it's illustrated by this and this and this and this and this. This is illustrated at all kinds of levels. There are rotations of spiral galaxies. There are movements of planets, God's orderliness in the universe. There's a complex interaction of planetary ecosystems. There's an ecosystem inside a rotten log. There's an ecosystem of one-celled animals in pond water. There's electron shells or levels surrounding the atomic nucleus. There's all kinds of order that God has at the universe in all levels. The universe illustrates God's efficiency. He takes waste oxygen from plants, and that's needed by animals who produce carbon dioxide, which they can't use, but the plants need. And then dead things decay and enrich the soil to help grow new plants. And then nature fixes itself after devastating floods or forest fires. In fact, there's a pine tree called the jack pine where the heat of the forest fire opens the cone to release the seeds so that new plants get planted after the fire. There are various competing populations which form elaborate system of checks and balances, foxes and rabbits, for example. And what kind of lesson is God giving us by all these things that are producing things that other things use and they interact in all these ways? God does not work unnecessary miracles. You know, God feeds birds, but he doesn't drop food into their mouths while they sit in their nests. And God rebuilds a burned down forest plant by plant over time, not a sudden miracle of a brand new mature forest. And by the way, God doesn't miraculously fix churches that have been devastated by immorality or false doctrine. Romans 8:28 says God works all things together for good to those who love God. And there's an amazing mathematics of nature. If you're interested in the subject, you can find a book by D'Arcy Thompson. Have you ever wondered why the great big birds can't fly? Why can't an ostrich fly? It's got wings. Well, there's a mathematical reason. Because if you're going to build something that flies, the lift that you can achieve in the air is basically a function of the linear dimensions squared of the wings. In other words, it's surface area, length times width. That'd be the square of the linear dimensions. But the weight, as you increase, if you double the size of the bird, then the weight is going to increase by the cube of the linear dimensions because you have length times width times height, and that's going to be the cube. That's going to be the weight. So you see, if you double the size of the bird, you increase the lift area by 4, but you increase the weight by 8. And so the weight is going to get ahead of you really fast, and you get to the point where you could never build wings big enough that you'd have enough muscles to flap so that the bird could fly. And so there is a mathematical limit to how big a bird can be before it can no longer fly. There's also limits on the sizes of animals. Why is that? Well, you've got to have bones to hold these animals up. And basically the bone strength is going to be a function of the square of the linear dimensions. The cross-sectional area of the bone is going to give a measure of the strength of that bone. But the animal weight or mass is going to be according to the cube of the linear dimensions, which is going to be growing lots faster than the square of the linear dimensions. So if you're increasing your bone strength by making the bones bigger, but you're doubling the size of the animal, okay, now your bones will hold 4 times as much, but the weight of that animal is going to be 8 times as much, so you're going to have to make thicker bones yet to hold that thing up. So have you ever noticed an elephant has very thick legs and a deer has very skinny legs? You could never have an elephant with the legs of a deer. And you think about it, the biggest animal is in the ocean. namely the blue whale. And it has lots of support from the water. And the large dinosaurs also spent a good bit of time in the water. Well, what about fish? How many of you people have enjoyed going fishing? Okay, now you tell me this. Which swims faster when you're talking about the same species? Now, I know different species of fish swim at different rates. But if you're talking about the same species of fish, which swims faster, big fish or little fish? I see people aren't quite sure. They're not quite sure what to say. It's not a trick question, but think about how it works. What causes the drag? What slows that fish down as it goes through the water? It's basically a function of his surface area, the amount of scales that are moving against the water. The surface area is the function of the square of the dimensions. So if you double the size of the fish, that means you have increased the drag by a factor of 4. But what is the motor of the fish? The motor of the fish is the muscle of the fish. And so if you double the size of the fish, you're going to increase the volume of the fish by a factor of 8, because that's going to be the cube. So the bigger fish has more drag, but his bigger muscles are going to make the difference and can actually make him go faster than the little fish. And it's a good thing, because if the little fish could go faster than the big fish would starve. You see how God has all this stuff working together for good. The creation also exhibits God's humor. I preached a sermon one time on the humor of God. And there was a man sitting near the front who wasn't humorous at all. And I don't think he liked the sermon because he didn't think God would be like that, I guess. But God does some very amusing things. For example, he made a platypus. A platypus lays eggs. It has hair. It nurses young, and it has a duck bill. Now, wouldn't that confound an evolutionist to know what family to put it in? You see, this whole notion that animals come in family is a very evolutionary concept. God created lots of variety in animals. It doesn't mean that some animals had a common ancestor. It means all the animals had a common creator. In creation, God does things that warn of judgment to come. There's a bitter taste in poison berries. If you're traveling out in the bush and you see some berries that you think you might eat, just sample one very carefully, and if it's not bitter, it's probably safe. It's a very handy thing to know. In the animal kingdom, there are points of vivid warning coloration. A coral snake has those red and yellow bands side by side. Red and yellow kill a fellow, somebody said. Or, if you don't like that little rhyme, to help you remember, a coral snake has a black nose. Now, there's some harmless snakes that mimic the coloration, but it's different. And so you can tell if the orange and yellow bands are not touching each other, it's a harmless snake, not a coral snake. What about the black widow spider? It has that bright red mark. Watch out. But there are other spiders that are poisonous. In fact, there's one called the brown recluse that's very poisonous. And it's a very common brown color. It has a marking on its back that looks like a violin. So if you see that, watch out. This thing is not going to sing a song. It's going to play you a death rattle if you aren't careful. Actually, it might not kill you too fast, but it'll give you open sores that are so bad that you might have to have some pieces of your flesh cut out. So you see, God has both things in. Some things that give a warning and other things that don't give a warning. You know, there are things in life that we should learn about that. There are some things that give a warning of how bad they are, and the other things that don't give a warning, you have to know because you know what the character of it is. There are things in the universe that involve mystery. Why is the ostrich so stupid? In fact, Job investigates that. In Job 39, verses 13 to 19, the ostrich can run really fast, and yet it doesn't take care of its young. I mean, it leaves the eggs there, and somebody might crush them. Why is she so stupid? The answer is because God made her that way. That was God's choice. He chose to make her that way. Well, there are protons in the nucleus. And you know, you learned in high school maybe that like charges repel. So here are these positive charges very close together in the nucleus. Why aren't the nucleus flying apart? You know what the answer is to that question? Nobody knows. Gravity. We know about it. We've seen it work. What is it and how does it work? We don't really know. There are all kinds of questions. When you study the universe deeply, it's like, why is this? We don't know. You know, why this? How does this work? What does this mean? It's one of the ways God humbles us to let us know that there is much more to the universe than what we can understand. The universe illustrates how God in wrath remembers mercy. God had a global flood, which was an outpouring of his wrath and a judgment on a wicked world. And in that process, a lot of vegetation was quickly buried and became coal and oil. And now that is available for us here in our centuries to transport food to huge cities of people. So you see, what happened in a day of judgment actually became a mechanism of blessing and mercy in a much later context. God has things happening in creation that are illustrations to enable us to understand human interactions. There's a principle of service that can be illustrated by social insects, bees and ants. And everybody benefits when the right ones contribute their own task. There are examples in the created world of hypocrites. For example, there's a very interesting kind of snake that's a hypocrite. It's called an Eastern hognose snake. And this snake is it's wonderful to find one of these things. They're great fun. Because first, it's a harmless snake, but it will pretend to be a viper. And so when you get it in a corner or something, it'll rear up its head and puff out its sides as if it's a very fierce snake. And if that doesn't work, then he'll roll over and pretend to be dead with his tongue hanging out. And then what you can do is take a stick and turn him right side up. And he promptly rolls over again because all respectable dead snakes lie on their back. So it's great fun. If you ever find an Eastern hognose snake, don't kill it. Just let him exhibit his hypocrisy. The harmless coral king snake has a similar coloration to the poisonous coral snake, but he's not poisonous himself. The viceroy butterfly actually would taste good to birds, but this coloration mimics the monarch butterfly, which has some kind of chemical in his system that gives birds the stomachache and maybe even is deadly to them. And so a bird that has tried out a monarch will never bother with a viceroy. There are parasites in the natural world. For example, there's a cowbird that sneaks around laying its own egg in other birds' nests. And then this young of this bird hatches early and is very greedy with the food, and sometimes the other birds starve. There's an amazing interaction of things in the universe that help illustrate the divine principles of sovereignty and free will. For example, the laws of physics combine with random processes to produce, like through a volcanic eruption, the beauty of petrified wood. You see, you have laws of physics which are very rigid, And yet there's random processes going on as this volcano explodes. And then as all of this happens over a period of years, you get petrified wood or the glory of Crater Lake, like I described. Physical laws and random processes. Theologians have debated for years about God's sovereignty and man's free will, and is it possible for a man to have free will if God is truly sovereign? You know some of those debates. And I think the universe illustrates the fact that both of these are true. God has complete sovereignty, and he has given man real free will, not an artificial robot will, as some propose. And the universe exhibits this. It exhibits it through an amazing parallel of two opposite kind of things. In science, there is something called, in physics, there's something called the uncertainty principle. And what it says is that you cannot accurately determine both the position and momentum of an electron at any one time. And it's not because we don't have instruments that are accurate enough or sensitive enough to measure it. It is because of a foundational principle of the universe, and it's connected with something called Planck's constant, and it occurs in the mathematical equations when you do the physics. That constant is there, and it makes it impossible to determine both of those. In other words, there's uncertainty at the very bottom of the universe. But at the top of the universe, there is certainty. Mathematicians and physicists can calculate with great detail where the next solar eclipse is going to be, how long it'll last, and when it will be. They can calculate the path of comets. They can predict when Halley's Comet is going to be here again. You see, with great precision, the universe is macro-determinate, but micro-indeterminate. As a computer programmer, I can write a program and make that computer do exactly what I want. And I don't even care what's happening with the electrons down in the bottom of the thing. They're roaming around doing who knows what. But the end product of whatever they're doing, I can harness to produce the end effect that I want. And that illustrates what happens with humanity. God has a macro program that is going to happen. There's going to be a church. There's the nation of Israel. There's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be, according to the book of Revelation, a 1,000-year reign when the devil is bound. And nothing in the universe is going to change that. But there's also individuals down through history who God calls to himself and invites to repent and turn to him for mercy. And they can choose and make a real choice, yes or no. It doesn't impinge on God's sovereignty at all. His program is going to run with them or without them. But they will experience either the benefit or the detriment depending on their real choice. And that's not salvation by works either. That is simply saying yes to God if you choose him. Because he's designed the universe that way. And look, he has designed the physical universe to illustrate that even though down in the bottom of the universe, at the very low level, you have the uncertainty principle, and at the top, you have macro determinism to illustrate the fact that he is sovereign, his program is going to happen without the shadow of a doubt, and nobody will infringe on the ultimate purposes of God, and yet he gives man real choice so that he can choose, and that choice that he makes will not detract from God's ultimate purpose whatsoever. And so therefore, he can deal justly by punishing those who choose to stand against him. There are things in the universe that illustrate perversity and problems in human relationships. For example, one of the problems in our world that is prevalent across the world is infidelity in marriage, whether it's fornication or adultery or polygamy or polyandry or group marriage that's coming in or homosexuality or lesbianism, all kinds of things going on. And what do you have in the natural world? You have a bull elk who lives a very unhappy life. I mean, he works hard to assemble this big harem of cows, and he has to spend his time, I mean, making sure that no other bull comes near and defending all this. He works himself ragged to do this. A contrast, of course, is the mate loyalty that you find in the penguins in Antarctica, where the males will keep that egg warm while the females go out to sea to get food and be gone for months. And then finally, when they come, they begin to squawk, and the males are squawking, and the females hear them, and out of all that big crowd of males that are holding this egg between their legs, between their feet, those females can tell which one is their male and go right to them. You see, the Lord has in the universe exhibitions of fidelity and infidelity. And as you observe it, you can see things that you should learn. A male bird that cares for his female while she is sitting on the nest. God has that for us to think about. And then there is the black widow who eats her husband after mating. You see, God has both the good and the bad illustrated in the natural world. God's universe exhibits his vast superiority to man. There is nothing too hard for him. In fact, creation was easy. The heavens are the work of your fingers. But then when God does salvation, it says he makes bare his holy arm. You see, it's an exhibition of greater power. And in fact, have you ever noticed that in Revelation 4, you have a doxology regarding creation? And listen to what it says. Those who are around the throne are saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That's a wonderful doxology regarding God's creation. But then you move to chapter 5, and there's worship of God as Redeemer, Jesus, the Lamb slain. Now listen to this doxology. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then he saw this great number of angels all around the throne, 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Do you see how that doxology is much more extensive than the one of creation? Now what that's telling you is that salvation was a work that is far greater and far more vast than the glories of creation. And so you see, here we have God's easy work that he did, and we look at the details and they're so amazing. Is it any wonder he says that in the ages to come he will show us the exceeding riches of his grace toward us? Man's inventions are kindergarten copycats of God's creation. Man has made infrared sensors. The pit viper had it long ago. Man can see in the dark with night vision goggles. God can have his animals see in total darkness. I have a friend who has an advanced degree in organic chemistry. And he said, man is never able to make a completely pure organic compound. And he said this question, it's a very puzzling thing to organic chemistry. Why isn't the human gut covered with crud? In other words, if you have this organic compound and humans make organic compounds and then they have the container gets all coated with gunk. But the human gut isn't that way. You open up the innards and the surfaces are clean. Isn't that amazing? I remember as a boy thinking it would be neat to have the skin of a mole. Not that I would be wearing the skin, but you know, have that skin. And my grandmother helped me skin a mole. Have you ever noticed what happens with the moleskin? He can be in the dirt wriggling around, and when he comes out of that dirt, all the dirt just falls off, and he's just clean. It's amazing. You could maybe learn something about how to make some wonderful clothes. The size of the universe, God's vast superiority. You know, I've often got up at night because I couldn't sleep and taken a walk in the dark. And when you look up at the stars, it does something to help you see the smallness of where you are. But, you know, that's a very limited picture because we can only see, I think it's only about two galaxies with the naked eye, the Milky Way, which we're in, and one other galaxy maybe you can see if your eyes are really good and you've got a good dark night. But what do we find out by scientists using bigger and bigger telescopes? We find out that there are galaxies, and in between the galaxies, even though the galaxy is huge, the nearest star besides the sun is 4 light years away. And our galaxy is vast. But then between the galaxies is a vast emptiness of what's called intergalactic space till you get to another galaxy. But it turns out that the galaxies are in what are called galactic clusters. Here's a cluster of galaxies that are relatively close together, but, you know, in our terms, very, very far, far apart. And then this galactic cluster is a vast distance from another galactic cluster. You know what God is saying? This universe that I made, I fill heaven and earth. And yet, God calls all the heavenly host by name as described in Isaiah 40, verses 26 and 27. And I believe that naming is not arbitrary, but according to the essential characteristics of the thing he is naming. Just imagine that. And when human beings classify the heavens, here's this sector. When God says, I fill heaven and earth, Jeremiah 23, verse 24, this physical universe that is so vast is to remind us how big God is. The depth of the universe. The scriptures tell us some things. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 say the secret things belong to God. Daniel 2, 47, God is a revealer of secrets. Isaiah 45, verse 3, he has riches in the secret places. And then this verse, Proverbs 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to search it out. Oh. We are to be kings and priests, aren't we? And so one of the things God wants us to do is to search out the things that he has provided so that we can understand him better. Now, have you noticed there are many things that God has hidden? You can go through the forest and look at it and marvel at it again and again, and you'll never see the beauty of wood grain. Until you do what? Till you cut that tree down. Until you cut that tree down, saw it into boards, plane it smooth, and stain it. And then, oh, look at that. It was there the whole time. And there's ordinary grain of various kinds, oak and birch. And then you have another kind of grain, bird's eye maple. Oh, how did that happen? Well, maybe woodpeckers were pecking holes. And then stones that God has made. You know, when you look at gems in the rough, they just look like very dull kind of stones. And a skilled stone cutter can cut those things with different facets, and they exhibit what's called fire. A bright light is reflected out of there. And some of these stones have an internal crystalline structure that gives a star-like effect. And so you choose how you cut the stone and how you polish it. And when you look at it in a certain direction, you'll see the shape of a star. Oh, that is hidden in the structure of the stone. Or you can take rocks that look very ordinary and then put them under ultraviolet light. If you've never seen this, you should go to a museum where they do it. There's museums in various parts of the country. The Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. has that kind of exhibit, and I'm sure they have them in other places as well. But it's amazing. You can look at this display of very ordinary looking rocks, and then they'll turn out the white light that we're used to seeing things by, and they will turn on the ultraviolet. And all of a sudden, here's rocks that are bright red and patches of cobalt blue and emerald green, as you have different minerals that are excited in different wavelengths by that radiation. Now notice, human beings found out about that thousands of years after creation. They didn't learn that right away. A lot of technological development had to happen before human beings were able to see the beauty that God had created in those rocks, rocks that looked so ordinary. I wonder how many times there is wonderful beauty that God is creating that we think it's just a dumb old rock. You know, that person is just a dumb old rock. And maybe God is creating some beauty there you can't see yet. One of the lessons here is that it'll take the ages of eternity to develop the maturity to understand ever new dimensions of the glory of God. Human organs that were once thought useless. Some years ago, there was what? 200 organs or 200 somethings in the body that people thought were useless. They keep finding out, well, there's some good for this thing after all. And my understanding is that even an appendix is useful for a young child. So I got the use of mine when I was young, and I got the unuse of it when I was older. Details of cellular structure. People didn't know about that 500 years ago. Now you have electron microscopes that you can see amazing detail. And the details of that cellular structure, all kinds of things are going on there. DNA. You know, people say, oh, let's put up these telescopes. Let's put up these radio telescopes. So we're listening to outer space. Maybe there's outer intelligence. Give us a coded message of intelligence. All you got to do is look in the cell and see the DNA, and there's a coded message that out of space intelligence has put there. Do you have any idea who? Namely, the Creator. The giraffe, an amazing design to reach food in the treetops. Then you look deeper. And as you look deeper, you see that there is a special vascular system so that when he bends his head down to drink, this heart that pumps with such high blood pressure doesn't give him a stroke when his head's down there. You've got to have all this stuff working together. But you see, you don't notice that until you start thinking about the details and investigating the details. At first, all you know is that thing is really tall, man. He can reach up there far to get that food. That's pretty neat. Well, that's all good and fine. But you start to study it a little deeper and you find here's something else that's even more amazing. You see, only diligent study will enable you to mine God's word, just like only diligent study will enable you to mine the beauties and glories of creation. I remember as a boy going to the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. and going into the rocks and gems section, minerals and gems. And they had these rocks, and they were amazing. I mean, you'd have, you know, big lumps of this color and that color and crystals growing out the sides. And I thought, why can't I ever find rocks like that? Then some years ago, I was at a museum out in Montana, and I learned why. It told about this certain crystal and how that it's found deep in a mine at a crevice, and a miner looks back in that crevice and sees that crystal. No wind has ever blown on that thing. No ox has ever stepped on it. No snow has fallen on it and freezing and thawing. All that stuff. It's had time to grow there for hundreds of years. And so he goes back there very carefully and chips out the rock and brings that crystal up to the surface. You know what? I'm not going to go a mile down under the earth and hunting around through cracks in the rocks to find crystals. So I'm never going to find all those beautiful rocks like those fellows find, because I don't care that much about it. But do you see, I'd rather go to the museum and look at all those rocks they found. But do you see, the Bible is like that. You will not find it just by skimming over the surface 5 minutes a day to keep the devil away. It takes deep digging in the Bible to find all that's there. And then you can dig all your life and you're not going to find it all. Now, fortunately, God has put some on the surface so that even a child can find plenty of good things. But what we must do is use the principles of the universe that God has put there in front of our faces day after day to learn about God and understand his ways so that we apply it to life and we learn to dig deeply in the Word of God to understand what God has said there. It's a great privilege to know that God has indeed created the heaven and earth, and that this same God has not only created heaven and earth that points us to wonderful characteristics of His person, but He has also revealed Himself by His Word that goes beyond the details of what we can learn from creation. For example, we can learn about God's eternal power and Godhead from creation, but can we learn about justification from creation? Not hardly. We needed written, verbal revelation for that, and God has provided that for us and tells us the meaning of what Christ did for us on the cross. I want to read a couple verses from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. This is talking in particular regarding God's salvific work, but it applies, of course, to all of what God does. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.